of Israel is modern-day Turkey. Over here is Greece. Over here is Italy. And Galatia is this region of what we now would call Turkey. Now, most of the New Testament letters were written to these various churches that Paul started, that he got going. Some were corrective letters, some were letters of encouragement, some were written to individuals, and they bear an individual's name. This particular letter was written to the church of Galatia, and it was written to the church as a corrective letter. So some things are going on in the church, and Paul says, whoa, hold on here. We need to correct a few things, because what had happened is some semi-Christians. So Paul planted the church. He was there for a couple years. Then he moved on, and some semi-Christians, who were fully Jew but only semi-Christian, came in, and they started telling the people, the way you're doing church is wrong. The way you're doing Christianity is wrong. The way you're living your faith is wrong. And here's what you need to do. So let's go on to the next couple verses, because this is the heart of what this whole letter is about. Paul, an apostle, sent not from God nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the... Whoops, move on. Okay, here it is. I am astonished. This is the next verse, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to prevent or pervert the gospel of Christ. It's interesting because as I started studying this book, when I ran into that verse, I almost went away from Galatians. I'm striving, I want to be positive in my preaching, encouraging my preaching, but right off the bat here, Paul's hitting pretty hard. He's hitting pretty stern here. He is not happy with what is happening in the church, and he states, I'm fed up with it. I'm fed up that you're turning to a different gospel. Now, do you realize there's more than one gospel out there? You know, the gospel is the good news. That's what it means. But there's more than one good news that people are looking at. In fact, there are a multitude of gospels that are present that we can adopt, that we can give into. And Paul is saying, hey, wait a minute. You're turning from the gospel I preach to a different gospel. And this is the key to this entire book. What was happening here is these would-be Jewish Christians were coming along and they were telling the followers of Jesus Christ, you're not doing it right, and specifically what you're not doing right is you need to become like we are, and we are Jews, and we Jews do something that shows that we're Jews. Does anybody know what that is? Yeah, for you guys, that's not a fun thing. Now, I think it's sort of humorous. Sometimes there's good humor in the Bible. Could you imagine being in Galatia and going to that membership class? And the surgery that came with it? Oh, by the way, guys, come over here. We have a little something we need to do to you. I'm sure that the ladies would be like, honey, that's one you're going to and I'm staying home from. I'm not going to that membership class. Now, for them, it's sort of interesting because the very people that were telling these people of Galatia that you need to do circumcision, they were circumcised way back on the eighth day of their life, and they don't remember this. It was done to them. It was done for them. They don't remember this. And now they're coming alongside these people and say, hey, you know, we're up here, and you need to do this if you're really going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this became such a big deal that it actually started a debate in the Jerusalem church. So this is up in Galatia, down in Jerusalem. So this was happening across all these churches in Galatia and some other places, and they got so upset at this that they sent news back to Jerusalem, and the elders back in Jerusalem, like the disciples, you know, Peter, Andrew, all those guys, they all get together, and they have a debate over this. Do these new Christians have to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus Christ? Now, if you're a lady, maybe that's not a big deal for you. But if you're a guy, this is a big deal. It's one that you're going to want to think through a little bit here. And so if you want to read more about this debate, you can actually go to Acts chapter 15 and read all about this debate. And you will also learn, you also see Paul's input here. And Paul, by the letter that we read here, you can sort of tell where he was falling on this idea. This is nonsense. So this was a false gospel that was sweeping across the church. And let's park here just a little bit this morning so that we can look at this and dig into this a little bit more. We have experienced Christ, but now, all of a sudden, we know what he's done and we know what we've done, and there's this tendency to, well, let's go over to what we're familiar with. So even though Christ sets us free, this is what happened in Galatia, still happens in the church today. Even though Christ has set us free, it's easier to live by the rules and live by the things that I was taught as a kid. And we go quickly back over to this. So there's two gospels that begin to develop, and these two gospels have been around since the beginning of time. They're going to remain on this earth till the end of human existence. And these two gospels, they were at war in the Old Testament, they were at war in the New Testament, they're at war in the church today, and they'll be at war until everything's over. And here's the two gospels. I'm going to label them. Gospel number one, religion. Religion. What am I supposed to do to be godly? It's based on rules. Gospel number two, relationship. Relationship. You've just fallen in love with somebody who's paid your bill. Now, here's a key question that's been asked of all of humanity since the very beginning of time. How do we become godly? All society asks us, Christian, non-Christian, religious, non-religious. All society is asking, how do I become godly? Even non-religious people are trying to answer that question because they want to be God for themselves. So how do I become God for myself? How do we become godly? And so literally, this question is the heart of what the Bible is all about. From Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, one of the main questions of the Bible is, how do I become godly? How do I achieve this godliness, this idea of being like God and having God love me? So let's jump right into that, and let's go way back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. If you have a Bible or you want to take some notes, you can follow these along. We're going to follow several scriptures here in Genesis, then we're going to jump around a little bit. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, this is where it all begins. So God planted this garden, all creation, all that happened, okay? And we come to this. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we have these two trees at the center of their world, the center of the garden. One tree is the tree of life, the other tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this is the first that we see these two gospels appearing. And they're represented in these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And the question now presents itself, how do we arrive at godliness? This tree or that tree? So let's take a look at God's command, because God says this is how you arrive at godliness. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man and the woman, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree. What tree does that include, by the way? The tree of life. You're free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge. How do we become godly? That's knowledge. How do we become godly? Able to eat of any tree, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So God commands we're not burdensome. Wasn't difficult, wasn't hard, rather simple. You can eat everything in the garden, even the tree of life. Just don't eat of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. This is how you become godly. Have fun. Enjoy my creation. Eat anything you want. Fatten yourselves up. Have a great time. He says, have a bunch of kids, you know. Have a great time. Just don't do this one thing. So let's chase this thought a little bit, because the two gospels here present themselves a little farther, and the devil steps in. He begins to mess things up. We often see the picture here of Eve eating an apple, right? Remember that as a kid? Remember that in the picture books? Eve eating that apple. By the way, we don't know that it was an apple, it was fruit. We don't know what that fruit was. And we think that that apple or that fruit was like magic, and as soon as her teeth went into it, you know, everything changed. That's not really what happened here. Let's look at Scripture again. Let's go on the next couple verses down. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. and the Lord God that God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Anybody notice something here? Did God say don't touch it? He said don't eat of it. Now they're already starting to add some things here, okay? Or you will die. Let's go on. You will not certainly die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then when the woman saw, Now let's move, we'll go to this. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good and pleasing for food in the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave it to her husband who ate it. Did you catch what the devil did here? Did you catch the temptation? The devil's temptation wasn't that the fruit was like a ooey-gooey donut waiting to be eaten. That wasn't the temptation. He didn't put that out. Now, the woman saw it and saw that it was pleasing to die, but that wasn't the temptation. The temptation that the devil presented to Eve was knowledge, that you're going to know how to be godly, that you're going to be just like him. And then the devil even pushed that a little further. Do you think God would really kill you? I mean, you're the pinnacle of all of his creation. Do you think he would really kill you? So the devil appealed to Eve's desire not to do something guilty like a little guilty pleasure. He didn't appeal to her good senses. He appealed to her own control of things. You can step up. You can call the shots. You can control your own fate. Hey, you can be just like God. So let's move on. So Eve ate the fruit, and what happened? Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. If you go on, they also hid from God. They didn't want to answer him. They got into a blame game, so some other things began to happen. They now had a loss of innocence, and they moved into a life of shame and guilt that did not exist before they did what they did. They were free. They were free to eat of anything. Life was good and life was wonderful. But now, all of a sudden, the result of this wrong gospel, of going down the wrong road, of choosing the wrong tree, it brought shame and guilt upon them. This brings into the human existence these two gospels that have been at war with one another since the beginning of time. These two trees represent two worldviews that's plagued Judaism, that's plagued Christianity. It's plagued mankind from the beginning and will all the way to the end of Revelation, to the end of man's doom. It's the plague that Paul takes issue with right here at the top of Galatians. I'm astonished that you so quickly are deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Jesus and are turning to a different gospel. Our worldview determines how we'll answer that question, how do we become godly? Your worldview determines how you're going to answer that. How do you become godly? So let's expand a little bit on this. Let's do a little compare and contrast of these two worldviews, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One focuses on what you do. They sowed fig leaves together. They hid from God. They then made excuses. We then see played out in the scriptures that mankind then attempted to be like God. Remember, they built a tower and God had to destroy it. The Old Testament, they spent their whole lives trying to follow all these rules to be like God and please God. And we're still plagued by this tree today. The gospel, this worldview, still comes into the church. It focuses on our efforts, our power, our willpower, our self-control, our. It focuses on what we can do. The other one, in comparison, focuses on what Jesus has done. That was the second tree, a tree of life. And that tree was provided for God. It was provided for life. And Jesus brought about that tree for us and provides it for us as well. This presents us with a second worldview, which focuses not on our stuff, not on what we can do, but focuses on what Jesus has done for us, what he has provided. These contrasting worldviews become the center of much of Jesus' teaching and much of what got him in trouble, by the way, with the religious authorities. Check out this verse from John 5, verses 39 and 40. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And here Jesus is confronting religious leaders. And he's saying, man, you spend all your time studying the Bible and tearing it apart and getting in little debates with one another about what this means or that means all over the Old Testament, the Torah, and you're constantly digging into the Word, and then you're walking around like we're spiritual because we spend so much time in the Bible. We spend so much time going to Bible studies. We're so great. And Jesus says, you spend all your time doing that, and the Bible's all about me, and you missed that. You didn't even see what it's all about, what all this study's for. And you know what? We can still do this today. There's some churches you can go into, and you're never going to measure up because you just don't read five chapters of the Bible a day. You don't have enough verses memorized. You know, so-and-so in our church, man, they're just an awesome Bible scholar, and they're spiritual because they know so much of the Bible. And this was the very debate Jesus had with these religious leaders. You think you're spiritual because you read a lot of the Bible, and you spend hours praying, and you memorize Scripture, you know, all the Scripture, and yet you do all that, and you totally missed me. And we could fall into that same trap. Have you ever done your Bible study because you're guilty that you haven't done it? More so than reading your Bible because you want to discover Jesus Christ and who he is? I know I have. Oh, man, I didn't read my Bible today. I got to go and, you know, do a little Bible devotions, you know, and get that out. Oh, wait, that's two different trees. It's two different gospels. And Jesus says, man, you religious leaders, you're falling into this. You're reading the Bible and you're studying all that. You're doing all the religious stuff, but you're missing me. And I'm what's most important. So one focuses on what we do, one focuses on what Jesus has done. Let's go on to another compare and contrast. One focuses on getting God's approval. God's mad at me, and I have to try and make him happy. And one focuses on just receiving God's love. There's this agency, some of you probably heard of it, Gallup Poll. Anybody heard of Gallup Poll? They're polling everybody for everything all the time, especially in the Christian world. And so old Gallup and his people went out and they polled Christianity and was trying to discover America's view of God. How do people see God? And there's a couple interesting discoveries in this poll. First off, depending on where you live in America, your view of God will be different. So it'll be different. The predominant view of God, especially in the Bible Belt and even outside the Bible Belt a little bit, but the predominant view of God in America is that God is mad at us. That God is mad. He's angry and not happy. And we have to try and get him to be happy. Now, when I was a kid, in Indiana, we would go over from Shiloh, which is northern Indiana, we'd go over to Napanee. There was a press, World Gospel Press, and they produced tracts. Do any of you know what tracts are? You've been around the church and know what tracts are? Those little pamphlets that you can leave on tables and leave out. Chick Tracts was one of the big ones. And this place actually produced a couple chick tracts. And we'd go over and we'd help them box them and put them in boxes. One of the most popular chick tracts that was out there had this picture of God. Gallup tells us that's the most predominant view of God in American culture. We view God as angry. Lightning bolts flashing out, ready to zap whoever doesn't do right. When I was a kid, there was another picture of God that I gleaned, and this is a picture that really represents a lot of the way people view God. Any of you ever watch Wizard of Oz? Remember that old movie, Wizard of Oz? You know, follow the yellow brick road. You know, the little weird munchkins, those guys were scary, you know. We're the little people. You know, so a little weird of a movie. But here, see if this doesn't look like the God maybe you were presented in church.
I want to go home. I am Oz, the great and powerful. Who are you? Who are you? Silence, whippersnapper! The Beneficent Oz has every intention of granting your requests.
What's that? What'd he say? What'd he say?
But first, you must prove yourselves worthy by performing a very small task. Bring me the broomstick of the Witch of the West.
But if we do that, we'll have to kill her to get it.
Bring me her broomstick, and I'll grant your requests. Now go.
But what if she kills us first?
I said go!
This is the way a lot of people view God. Angry, mad. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be your sugar daddy. But before I do what you want me to do, you've got to do some stuff for me. If you want to get on my good side, you got to do this and this and this and that. You got to go get the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. You know, I can identify with that line. I'll grant your wish, but you first do something for me. Bring me that broomstick. You know, that's a lot of the way we view God. That's a gospel message. It's a competing message of from religion to relationship. You know, every day I find myself sometimes, you know, playing this out in my own life and in my own mind. I really want God to help me with this, and I want God to do that. But then something kicks in, guilt and shame inside my heart, and it's like, oh, wait a minute, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy. If I can't get myself cleaned up, God isn't going to do X, Y, and Z. He isn't going to save me. He isn't going to help me. So I got to do all these things. And then maybe, just maybe, God will do what I need. Many folks struggle seeing God as angry. And this is a gospel that plagues not just our church, not just modern Christianity. It's a gospel that plagued the Old Testament. It's a gospel that Jesus came to refute. It's a gospel that has plagued the New Testament and the early church. It is a gospel that has plagued all religions. You have to do something for me to do something for you. And you know how much evil has been done in our world because of that? Kids thrown into the fire for Moloch. Buried under the doorposts in the corners of their house so that God may bless them. People having sex with shrine prostitutes so that the God of fertility might bless the fields and bless the crops. Wars started because we have to kill the heathens in order to appease our God. On and on and on goes the list of all the things people have done in the name of religion to make a God happy. But it's not about what we have done. It's about what God has done. Folks, let me pause for a moment here to honestly say I was raised on that gospel in my church and in my home. And unfortunately, it's a battle I'll have to face my whole life. But I think it's a battle that a lot of us face. That competing gospel that I'll never be good enough for God. If we just do the right things, then maybe God will be happy. And he'll grant us life, and he'll grant us eternal life, and he'll do what we need. But there is another view of God, and it focuses on receiving, just receiving God's love. And you know what? God already knows. This is the one that I remind myself of, and it's something I think we need to hear over and over again. God already knows that you're a sinner and that you're messed up, and he isn't shocked. Isn't that something? God already knows your shortcomings. Not that he doesn't want to fix those, but that'll come later. He already knows where you don't make it, where you don't cut it. And he loves you anyway. In fact, he loved you so much that he made the first move before you even did all that junk and did all that stuff. Now, don't be confused. He's not bothered by our sin, but he loves us despite our sin. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If your view of God is that he is upset of you because you did something wrong this week, you might even be tempted to come into worship and think, oh, I really shouldn't be in here. I've talked with a lot of people outside the church, and they're like, oh man, I can't go to church. If I came to church, church would fall down. And I'm so bad, and I'm so evil, you know. People would be like, oh, what are you doing there, you know. And yet I think even in the church we can do that. We had a bad week on. We did some stupid things, some dumb things. You know, we packed some things in our lives that we know we shouldn't have packed into our lives. And we think, man, I really can't go to church. And then I come to church, well, I really can't praise God because I'm not worthy of praising God. You know what? Praising God has nothing to do with your worthiness. It has everything to do with God's worthiness. And so we come in. And we listen to the songs, and we raise our hands, and we clap, not because we're good, but because he's good. Because he loves us, and he died for us. 1 John 4:19 tells us that this is not true. We love because he first loved us. You don't have to get your act together. You don't have to be better in order to love God and love others, like the view of Wizard of Oz here. God loves us, and we love not because we did it first, but because he loved. I love him not because I did okay this week, but I love him because he's worthy of my worship, worthy of my love. You know, in my line of work, I run into old-timer pastors, you know, just you run into the people that you're around, okay, and who you are. And I run into two types of old-timer pastors. What's funny is the old-timers are disappearing. Don't know how that's happening. But there's one group, and a couple weeks ago, we were down to a district conference, and I ran into a couple of those type of pastors down at district conference. There's one of them that, man, every time he sees me, he comes over to him, John, how's things going? How's things going back at Shiloh, your home church? And I was like, I don't know, because none of us are there anymore. How's things going in Valley City? And there's this one group of old-timer pastors that are just happy and joyful, and they're just, it's almost like they're sort of contagious, you know, and they're just enthusiasm about life and just how wonderful things are. And then there's another type of old-timer pastor, and I've ran into these too. Oh, 30 years ago, I surrendered to the ministry. That's the word they use. I surrendered to the ministry. I had to give up so much. God took this away and took that away, but I stayed faithful. I could have been successful in life, you know, but no, God called me to ministry, and I surrendered to the ministry. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you know, please surrender to something else, you know. You're bumming me out here. But it has to go back to our worldview of God and how I become godly. Now, surrender is a big part of being godly and coming into relationship, but it's not the cause, it's not the reason I surrender. It's as if these guys have lived their whole life in ministry, surrendering and giving up. And you know what's fascinating is I was thinking about this. I even run into young pastors who have the same philosophy. Well, if I'm going to be a Wesleyan pastor, I can't drink. I can't do cards. When I was growing up, you didn't drink, you didn't play cards, you didn't go to dances, play bowling, because bowling's, you know, of the devil because it's at a bowling alley, which they drink and smoke. Couldn't go to the movies, you know. And I still run into young guys that are like, oh, we just need to change the rules so it's not so hard. So even the young guys can get wrapped up in this. And what's going on here? It's two gospels still at war. Do I have to do all this to make God happy? And if I spend my whole life in ministry surrendering, maybe God will let me into his heaven. And then I run into these other guys, and they're like, you know what, God loves me, and I'm excited for you because I know he loves you and he's doing things in your life, and they're living by a different gospel. Let's go into another compare and contrast. This brings us right into one focuses on external duty. I have to do more and more and more and more that I don't want to do, but I have to do it or else. And one focuses on internal desire. It's a privilege to serve God, and I'm thankful that he chose me. This is the heart of those two pastors. I'm thankful he called me to ministry. Oh, I got to do it. 1 Corinthians 9, 6-8, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly and under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I don't like being accused that I always talk about money, but the reality is money tends to level the playing field and gets right at our heart, and Jesus talked about money a lot. And here, Paul's talking to the Corinthians about money, and it says, here's the deal. When it comes to money, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, if you're looking it up. When it comes to money, it's not a matter of giving or not giving, it's a matter of how you give. And if you give, if you look at giving as something I get to do, then it's exciting, and it says that God loves a cheerful giver. So on one side, we have the have to do, and there's no joy in it, no joy in following all the rules. But on the other side, there's freedom. And this is what Paul's calling for in Galatians. Don't give up the freedom to go back to the have to side. We need to live on this other side, on the get to side. And here it says, God loves a cheerful giver. I mentioned earlier that I run into some negative pastors who sound like it's a chore to be in a minister. And I want to let you know that while ministry is tough, and some days it's just plain hard and not so fun, I love what I do. I love what I do. And some days holding your hands is difficult because you're going through difficult times. But I'm also reminded, this morning, I've been reminded that sometimes you're holding my hand during my hard times. And I love what I do. I love preaching. I love doing Bible studies. I love I'm not loving planning events as much anymore. That was a teen thing. I'll leave that to Rich doing the car show. But I love ministry. I love walking with you folks. I love that we're family. So that's the side I fall down on. This isn't a chore that I have to do. And one of the things that I like about LifeSpring is that in the church world, I think we need to share this with more of the church world. We've got to change our got to's to get to's. We've got to change our got to's to get to's. It's not that I got to do this, and I got to follow this rule, and I got to show up, and I got to give, and I got to. We need to change it to get to. I get to give. I get to serve. And you know, when I wake up in the morning and I think about my day and what I have to do, some days like, oh, there's a lot on this day. But just about every day I wake up, I have the attitude that I get to do something incredible. I get to be God's minister to LifeSpring. It's not about got to, it's about get to. And so you see this competing worldview of these gospel messages play out. One is focused on external duty, the things I've got to do, and one is focused on internal desire, what I get to do. I think this is what John was shooting at when he wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 12. So I'm going to look at both those verses. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. He who has the Son of life, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you do not know God, this is a horrible, horrible book. It is a book I would not suggest you read. It is a book I would not suggest you open up and try to understand and follow. Because if you do not know God, if you are not in relationship with him, this is a bunch of rules that you have to follow to make him happy. And let me tell you, that gets old. And that tires you out, because you'll never measure up. And you'll never be good enough. But if you know God, and this is what John's saying, if you know God, it's not a chore. It's not tough. It's not hard. It's simply going to be the way that you love God and he loves you back. John says, this is the way that you should love. You'll follow my commands, and they're not burdensome. So how do we move from the got to the get to? How do we live in the tree of life rather than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's a great question. Let me give you just a couple quick pointers, and then we'll wrap up. Number one, fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus. Have you ever stopped to really consider who Jesus is? Really stop to think about his claims? Have you slowed down during your day to ponder what he's done for you? When you open your Bible and you begin to read its pages, are you fascinated and curious just to learn more about Jesus? When we begin to think correctly about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, it begins to blow our minds. You know, the other day I was thinking about the sin that I've packed into my life, and as far as I know, I have never seen anyone jump in line to pay my bill. I've never seen anyone say, hey, I'll take the whipping for him. You know, as a kid, I tried to pass that whipping off to my brother all the time. You know, he did it, right? Any of you do that? We don't want the punishment. We don't want the whipping. You know, well, he did it. She did it. You know, whoever, but it wasn't me. And we want to pass it off. I don't see anybody say, hey, I'll take the whipping for John because, you know, he did it, but I'll take the whipping. I don't see any of you stepping up to pay my mortgage bill. Hey, I live in the house and I enjoy that house, but I don't see any of you saying, I'll take the payment. I'll do it for him. No problem. The only person I've ever seen step in line and say, I will take it for him is Jesus Christ. You ever pondered that? He is the only one that has ever stepped in and said, I'll take the payment. I'll take the penalty. And then stop and think about that for a moment. What did he do to take that? He was beat up. He was made fun of. He was rejected. His own buddies deserted him. He was then hung on a cross. He then died. All for you and me. Because he was willing to say, I'll step in. Back to John's Gospel, 14:15. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Wait a minute. That's that other gospel. Isn't Jesus saying here that we have to obey him? If I love him, then I got to obey him. No, that's not what, you just missed it. Jesus is giving an illustration here, and he's simply calling the shots. He's saying, this is the way it works. If you love me, you'll just obey me. It's just the way it works. He's making an observation. He's not giving a command saying, you got to obey me, then you can love me. No, he's saying, if you really love me, you will obey me. You know, I find that obeying Michelle is not a tough thing. In fact, I would never use that word with Michelle. Oh, I got to obey Michelle, you know. That just sounds so childish. If you're doing that in your relationship, maybe you should stop. That's marriage points for another day. But I don't have a problem if Michelle says, what time are you going to be home? I don't have to tell you. You know, I'll probably be home about this time, you know. If she wants to go to a restaurant, it's like, hey, no problem, you know. Let's go to that restaurant. That's fine. I have no problem, you know, obeying Michelle because I love her. I found out last week the extent of Michelle's love. Wasn't quite this time yet. It was a little later in the day, but right after we got done with worship service last Sunday, we went down to, we were in St. Louis. We went to the Gateway Arch, and I sort of asked her, do you want to go up? And she said, I really don't want to, but we couldn't get tickets anyway. And I'm like, well, what if I go to the counter and they got some? And she didn't tell me no. I bought them. And you know what? Michelle went up there. Why? She didn't want to. She did it because she loves me. And you see, obeying is just a natural thing that happens when we love someone. And that's what John's pointing out here, recorded Jesus showing us here. You'll obey me because you love me. It's not a have to, it's a get to. So stop for a moment and fall in love with Jesus. Number two, don't allow condemnation. You know, we've had a good talk this morning. And I know that the devil's going to go into overtime because he does not want you to see the real picture of God. He did not want Eve and Adam to see it, and he doesn't want you to see it. He wants you to see the Wizard of Oz. That's what he wants you to see. And so what's happened to Eve happened to the Galatians, and it's going to happen to us, and we're going to go out of here this morning, and some of you may go out of here and say, oh man, I'm just not good enough. And you're going to start to condemn yourself. You know, the things Pastor John shared and the verses I saw, and you see the obey, not the love in that previous verse. And you're going to go out and you're going to start pointing fingers at yourself, and I'm not good enough, and it's going to tug on you that I got to be better, and I got to step up, and man, I have to change some things. I'm disappointing God. I'm disappointing the church. I'm even disappointing Pastor John. And I want to tell you, don't go there. Don't condemn yourself. Another surefire way to tell if you're eating out of the wrong tree is to consider how you view other people's sin. Because when you view other people's sin and condemn them, you're eating out of the wrong tree. You know, it's fascinating that we never condemn somebody for something we're bad at. Anybody notice that? We condemn people for something we're good at. You know, I'm good at reading my Bible. I'm good at praying. I'm good at, you know, working in the church. I'm good at serving in leadership or helping in the nursery or on and on and on goes. I'm good at that. And if you don't do what I'm good at, then you're just a little less than me. And we condemn people. So one surefire way to tell which tree you're eating out of is how do you view other people's sin? Not just your own, but other people's. Let's get rid of condemnation. Romans 8, 1 through 2 reminds us, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Condemnation should not be a part of who we are. We've been freed from that. Condemning ourselves or condemning other people. If we're eating of the right tree, if we're living in freedom, there will simply be no condemnation. We'll live in freedom. And here's the last idea I want to give to you. Make the choice every day. Life is not built around major life choices. I've lived long enough to figure that out. We say, oh, there's all these major life choices. Go to college, not go to college. You know, get married. You know, I'm going to marry this person. I do. That's a major life choice. And you know, the reality is there are no such things as major life choices, except for maybe the choice of Jesus Christ. That's a major life choice that may come surprisingly to you. Outside of that, if you go to marry somebody, it's not a major life choice when you stand up front and you're holding their hand, looking into their eyes, you know, not listen to anybody else because you're in love. It's a major life choice. No, it isn't. That major life choice was led up to by 1,000 other little choices. Should I call her on the phone or not? Will she reject me? If I go on the date, how much do I tell her on the date so she doesn't hate me and think I'm an icky person? You know, holding hands for the first time, that sweet little soft kiss, that hug, that tender hand on the shoulder, all these little things. Thousands and thousands and thousands of these little choices all led up to that major life choice. There's no major life choices. They're all little choices. And it's how you lived in those little choices that lead to the decisions and the choices that we call major in our life. And so here's another thought. In the little choices every day, choose to live in the tree of life. Choose to live in that tree. Let me reframe this another way, because I've had to deal with it this weekend. Have you ever seen grass grow? Careful how you answer that. I have never seen grass grow, because I have not sat there for 24 to 48 hours staring at a blade of grass. So have you really seen grass grow? Now, I've experienced the growth of grass. And I experienced it this weekend, because 2 weekends before we left for vacation, I cut my lawn. And then all of a sudden, the grass grew and I came home and I had to cut my lawn again. So I have experienced the result of growth. You know what? That's the way this faith thing works. Sometimes we don't see all the little choices. We don't see the day-to-day, but we see the end result. And so I want to encourage you every day, choose to live in the tree of life. As life is made up of all these little choices every day, so choose the tree of life. Choose the love of Jesus every day. The writer of Deuteronomy framed this really interesting. He said, "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and I've set before you death. I've set before you blessings and I've set before you curses. Now choose life." I like that. Choose life. Why not choose life today? Some of you are here today, and maybe some of you who are watching online as well, you've been caught up in the wrong gospel for a long time. Maybe it was the church you were raised in, the home you were raised in, and your picture of God is more like the Wizard of Oz. That God is angry, that God's demanding, that I have to live up to his expectations or he will never love me. He'll never forgive me. That's the way I was raised, the home I was raised in. Some of us believe that by sheer willpower, we'll be able to overcome our sins. if I just strain a little harder, and I just try a little harder, I'll be able to beat this. Honestly, you're living in the wrong tree. You're living in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and not the tree of life. You're trying to fix yourself rather than just accepting what God said, I'll fix and I'll do. Do you realize before they were kicked out of the garden, Adam and Eve were free to eat of the tree of life? I think sometimes, I don't know, the picture I had of the garden, I don't know whether it was a picture in a book or where I saw it, but it was like the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were in the middle of the garden with a river going around it. Like they had to cross this torrent of a river to get to both of those trees. And the reality is that's just not true. The tree of life was there. It was open. It was free. They could eat of it as much as they wanted and as often as they wanted. It was there for them to eat of. And here's the sad thing. Because they chose the wrong tree, God then stepped in and said, okay, the tree of life's off limits now. And he closed the garden. And he put an angel out there guarding the tree, guarding the garden. And you know why? It says right there in Scripture, so that they may not also reach out and eat the tree of life. That gospel became closed. And it now all became about rules and do's and don'ts. But then Jesus came. Jesus came back and said, you know what? I'm the tree. I'm the tree of life. And I'm going to give you free fruit if you want it. Eat of this tree. And so Jesus is making that tree available to us again. And are you ready to eat of that tree? Are you ready to switch your gospels? Are you ready to say, you know what, I'm done with that gospel. I've been trying for so long to please God. And I just need to accept his forgiveness and his love and step into this gospel because I need him. Father, this morning, as we wrap up this time together and launch into this fascinating series of freedom in Galatians, I pray that we will begin eating of the tree of life. And Father, if there's folks here this morning that they've been plagued by the other tree, the other gospel, religion, give us freedom. Help us to walk away from that. Help us to walk into the tree of life. As we're sitting here this morning, even online, let's just keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed. If this is a struggle for you, this image of God that has been created for you in your head, and it is not an image that Jesus presents, an image the Bible presents, but it's this image of wrath and anger, and you need to let that go, and you know, I need to let that go, would you just stand up here and say, Pastor John, pray for me. I'm struggling in this area. And I need to come over to this gospel of the tree of life, this gospel of freedom. Let's give you a minute. If you want to just me pray for you, just stand up. And I'm standing because I know this is something I struggle with that I want to let go of every day. Anyone else? If you're online, you can just say me too. Oh. Father, you know our hearts. You know how we've been raised. You know the images we have been presented with when it comes to who you are. And Father, I pray against the devil because I know he wants to change our vision, skew what we see of you. And Father, I pray that you'll change our hearts, you'll change our vision, and you'll give us clarity of who you are. And that we'll begin to see that you don't get angry and mad with fire bolts flashing from your fingernails, but I think tears run down your eyes, your cheeks, when we turn against you. Help us to have that image of the father of the prodigal son. Jesus, you said that's how my father acts, who runs with open arms to the son who's turned away. Not pointing a finger, not bringing out the rule book, not bringing the lawyers with, but a father who runs with open arms to say, my son was lost, but now my son's come home. Father, I pray that we will live our holiness and our godliness out of that gospel. That our motive for being holy will not be rules, will not be do's and don'ts or even church rhetoric, but will be out of love. Love for you. And Father, for those that said me too, for those standing in here, I pray that you give them the vision, a true vision of who you are this week, today. I pray that every day this week they will remind themselves, Jesus, who you are and what you've done. I pray that as they open the Bible, as they try to read through, whether it be a verse or two or a chapter, whatever it is, that they will discover the true you. They will discover, Jesus, your love, your passion and compassion. And Father, may our love be what motivates us to get to serve you. Not got to, but gets to. Thank you for this study this morning, God. And I pray that as we delve into this over the next 6 weeks at the end of summer here, that you'll just continue to open up the scripture to us. And that, Father, we may see you more and more. And Jesus, understand who you are more and more.